The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2, and we have now advanced to verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have the option of rebound if necessary, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 1 through 7 dealt with the church at Ephesus. We begin tonight verse 8, verses 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna. The first verse in this particular passage is verse 8. Where we have the encouragement of the local church. The King James puts it this way, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was a dead and is alive." The encouragement of the future pastor begins with a connective conjunction, chi, showing that all of these churches are related in a common function. That would be K-A-I. And that one doesn't seem to write too well. We'll get another one. The principle of the connective conjunction here is to show that the Roman Empire, while it persecuted the Christians many times, was actually sustained and supported by them, since they were the first Gentile client nation to God in the times of the Gentiles, which began in AD 70. With this, we have a dative singular, indirect object, from the noun angelos, which looks like this in the Greek. That's A-N-G-E-L-O-S. And angelos, of course, ordinarily would mean angel. That's a transliteration. It actually means a messenger. Here it refers to a pastor. The dative of indirect object indicates the one in whose interest the act is performed. This is a reference to a future pastor who would replace John after John's death at Smyrna. And since at the moment John is still the non-resident pastor, of course, this is addressed to those who would follow, who would succeed him. It is also a dative of advantage, since it is to the advantage of the local church at Smyrna to have a pastor, whether he is resident or non-resident. The believer in this dispensation actually cannot learn doctrine without the gift of pastor-teacher. This is a part of the function of the divine dynasphere with regard to perception of doctrine. The pastor is the authority by which God communicates doctrine to the believers, and also it is the test. The existence of the pastor is the test for the first three gates of the divine dynasphere. The first gate is the filling of the Spirit. And of course, without the filling of the Spirit, you'll never listen consistently to anyone teach any subject. And, of course, the second factor is basic impersonal love, which is your objectivity. You cannot learn any subject at any time, and especially Bible doctrine, without objectivity. The message or the subject being taught becomes the issue rather than the personality of the one who communicates it. And, of course, gate three is the basis for teachability, enforced in genuine humility. And so, of course, these three gates all depend upon having God's Word communicated directly through another human being who has an old sin nature, who has the weaknesses and the strengths that belong to the human race, who is a fellow member of category Homo sapien. And therefore the importance of the local church as the classroom and the gift of pastor-teacher as the communicator, and to the messenger, the future pastor. Next comes the genitive singular of relationship from the noun ecclesia, used here for the local church, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia is used in classical Greek for the meeting of the council who run the city-state. It's comparable to the Latin curiae. And it also, of course, is used in technical areas for the function of the royal family of God. Every believer is in the body of Christ and or the church in relationship to God, the basis for the royal family concept. And also there is the local church where we assemble to learn doctrine. With this, we have the generic use of the definite article indicating the principle of the pastor's authority over the local church through the communication of Bible doctrine. And in this case, the local church is the congregation at Smyrna. Smyrna today is the Turkish city of Izmir, the second largest city in Turkey. And we have then the prepositional phrase N plus the locative of Smyrna is the way it looks in the Greek. That would be S-M-U-R-N-A. In transliteration, the U becomes a Y for some reason in our area. And this also is related to the Hebrew word mur, from which we get mirror, Smyrna, the famous scent of the ancient world. Well, let's take a look at Smyrna before we go any farther. There are going to be a lot of eisegogics tonight. You probably thought you were going to get a lot of exegesis, but that's the end of it for the moment. Translation. And to the messenger, the future pastor, and by the way, we know the name of the next pastor. His name was Polycarp. He is going to succeed John. He's a very, very famous believer in the next generation. There's his name. There's John's successor, Polycarp. We'll study him a little later. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Smyrna. Let's start with Smyrna, a large ancient city on the west coast of what is now Turkey, but was called, of course, Asia Minor. It's at the head of the Gulf of Smyrna, which reaches 30 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. The city of Smyrna was originally settled by a group of people called the Lelages. L-E-L-A-G-E-S. These were one of those Asiatic people who are identified with the Carians. The Carians are famous as mercenaries in the ancient world. Condottieri. These are the famous condottieri of the ancient world. Everyone liked to have a battalion of Carians. A battalion of Carians was worth a division of any other type of troops. They were very famous soldiers. We know a great deal about the Carians from the graffiti they left in Egypt. They were always hired by Egyptian kings because Egyptian kings had a lot of money and they did not come cheap. And they served as mercenaries in the Egyptian army in the 7th and 6th centuries B.C. The Carian language is another thing. It's not translatable at this time. It seems to be related to Hittite Luwian, but there are some problems with it. So the Carians and the Lelagians are linked together. And while scholars like to contend that they are Indo-Europeans, the Greeks said they were Asiatics. Now the reason for this is because there was spread across northern Europe at one time the Indo-European peoples. And these Indo-European peoples fall into two categories, the Bell Baker people and the Urnfield people. And the two of them, they began to split up and fight among themselves. Apparently at one time they had one language. And then they went in a lot of different directions. And some of them went down through the Balkans and crossed into western Turkey. And some of them went into Greece. And a lot of them went throughout the Aegean Islands and throughout the Med. And then three groups of them went into Italy and helped to be a part of the Roman people at a later time. They stayed out of Spain. I don't know why. Maybe the food was bad there. I'm not sure. But these Indo-Europeans did move down into these areas. And about 1100 B.C., Smyrna was taken from the Lelagians by the Aeolian Greeks. There are three kinds of Greeks, basically. The Ionians, and then the ones here, the Aeolians, and the Dorians. Now, the Ionians are also the same as the Attic Greeks of Athens. These people were spread out and had some subnames. For example, a subname for some of the Dorians is Spartans. A subname for some of the Ionians are the Athenians, Atticans. And so they did have some branches. The Aeolic Greeks were on the northern coast of Turkey, and they also were in the island of Lesbos. They're also called Arcadian or Cyprian. So we have a lot of different names, subnames for some of these Greek people. And of course Smyrna was involved with these kind of people. In B.C. 688, Smyrna was taken over by the Ionian Greeks. And in 627 B.C., the Ionian city was taken over by the Lydians. And the Lydians are the key to a lot of things. But not only in western Turkey, but also as far as the entire Mediterranean basin is concerned. They're definitely connected with the origin of the Romans. Now, of course, the origin of the Romans eventually were a very different people from the people around them called the Latins. What happened was that when the Indo-Europeans went in for their great migration, two kinds of Indo-Europeans came into the boot of Italy. They were apparently, one of them are the Urnfield culture, the Urnfield people. And the other were the Bell Beaker people. And this, of course, is the Neolithic Age, which is the early part of the Bronze Age. And the Urnfield people, of course, cremated their dead. And, of course, the Bell Beaker people buried their dead. And this has caused one of the biggest controversies on the origin of the Romans. The Romans actually came from three separate races of people. And through cross-fertilization or intermarriage, they wound up in a very fascinating place. One of the key spots, probably in all the ancient world, is that 15 miles of the Tiber River that eventually runs into the sea. And it goes, the Tiber comes down, goes like this, makes a swing back, and then goes on into the sea. And the Tiber River is one of the most navigable rivers in all of Italy. And where it makes that first bend, you have a very flat place that later became Campus Martius. That was a very famous field area. But the thing that is interesting about this bend in the river is that there are seven famous hills and ridges in this area. The one that is closest to the famous bridge here is called the Capitoline Hill. And right across from it is the Palatine Hill. And the Palatine Hill is where some of these Latins originally settled. Some of these Latin people. The Palatine Hill was actually the hangout of Romulus. And Romulus is supposed to be the grandson of Aeneas. Therefore, he is Trojan, according to all the records. And he settled down there with a lot of adventurers. And then to the south of him was another hill where his twin brother This is called the Aventine Hill. And that's where he hung out. And they got into a fight, and he murdered his brother and wiped him out. Now, those are three of your hills right there. Then the Sabines, who were a part of the Latin people, but a branch off of them, of Indo-European people, they settled down in a hill called the Quirinal Hill. And that's right up here. It comes down sort of like this. This is the Quirinal Hill. And that's where they settled originally. And the reason they settled there is because they were worshiping a sun god and a moon god called Quirinus. Then they eventually moved over to another one called the Esquiline Hill. And the Esquiline Hill juts in like this. Now, these are spread over a large area. And finally, the Sabines and the Esquiline and the Quirinal Hills got together with the Villanovans, as they became known, and they decided to they would start meeting in this plain down below where X is. And they called that meeting place the Forum. And they got to kicking around things, and for example, these people up here were short of women, and they made some deals with them. The rape of the Sabine women is not true. That's just a legend. But they made a deal with them. And they decided after they were married for a while that they ought to have a rulership system, that they shouldn't argue among themselves since they were right at the crossroads of where all of the Etruscans were coming in over one side and the Latians were coming in on another side and the hill people, the Samnites and the Volscians were coming in other directions. So they got down here and they kicked it around. They decided to form an organization. And they started a system of dual rulership that went all the way through the Republic. In fact, the Romans never got away from having two consuls, having two quaestors, having two tribunes, the whole bit, having two dictators, whatever they had to have at some particular time. They always went in twos, and it came from this. These are part of the hills. There's a couple others, another one that comes down here called the Verimal Hill, and or Vermini, and then there is a Caelian Hill that's over here. The seventh hill is over here, the Caelian. But these were the ones that were first inhabited. The Sabines here and the Villanovans there. And eventually the Etruscans came in and took over the whole thing, at least for a while. And that's the way the Romans got their start. And of course, this brings together all of the legends, the Aeneid legend by Virgil. There's a town out here about 12 miles away called Alba Longa. And that's, of course, where Aeneas finally settled down. That's the Trojan story, how the Trojans became Romans. And it was Romulus, who was his grandson, who settled down on the hills here. And then, of course, the other story has to do with the Etruscans. And the Etruscans came over from Smyrna. We have already noted that. How King Aetes, after the Trojan War, his people didn't have enough food to go around, so he split the country in two and gave half of them to his son, Tyrrhenus. And Tyrrhenus moved them from Sardis over to Smyrna. And they built their ships there, and they sailed. And they sailed, first of all, to Crete. They went out of the Aegean. They hit North Africa. They hit a number of places. But they finally wound up on the western shore near the Tiber River, the western side of the Med on Italy. And that's where the ladies burned the boats. They were tired of yachting. And so they burnt the boats, and that's why they stayed. And the Etruscans took over a lot of the people there. Well, all of this is a part of the origin of Rome. The Etruscans are also called Tyrrhenians, after Tyrrhenus. And the sea, here's that boot on Italy, and here is Rome back here on the Tiber. And that sea around there is called the Tyrrhenian Sea. Now, these people are Lydians. And the Roman nobility, the senators, the patricians, like to trace their ancestry back to either the Etruscans or to the Sabines, which means that the Latian part of the groups were simply not that good. They also had, by the way, when they started out, they had six original aristocratic families. They are called Gens, or Gentiles, we would call them. That's the name of the tribe. And then there would be sub-tribes. This would be a family, and would be families moving out from it. And that's how the Romans became the people with three names. They would take a name like, the name would be given. If it was the eldest son, he would take his father's name, Publius. And that's called the praenomen. And then one of the original gens was Cornelius, the Cornelii. And that, of course, was one of the aristocratic families. And then they broke off into many. And one of them, one of the families, had a subtitle. The Scipione family was developed there. And so that became Scipio. And so we have Publius, Cornelius, Scipio. Later on, he won fame, some very great fame as a general, and so he also had the title Africanus. Publius Cornelius Scipio Africanus, the greatest Roman general before Gaius Julius Caesar. And of course, the original families were the Valerii, Valerius, Fabii, Cornelii, Claudii. And the Claudii were one of the most obvious of the Etruscans. And that's where we get the Julio-Claudian emperors. Claudius was the gens, or the family, and that would be the nomen. And then the praenomen would be like maybe Gaius Claudius. And then there would be a cognomen, depending upon a lot of things. Cognomens are fascinating because let's take one that's very well known to you. Gaius Julius Caesar. Now, the Julian family were one of the aristocratic families, the Julii. They traced their descent to Venus. And the Caesar means hairy. So the Julii family had one branch who were very hairy. And that's where the word Caesar comes from. Or Marcus Porcius. This family was very famous. They kept pig farms. That's where the word Porcius comes from. And Cato. And Cato simply, as I told you, means a chickpea. So the cognomen here was always some nickname or some branch of the original family. And to be an original family was considered to be quite the thing. So the Valerii, the Fabii, the Cornelii, the Claudii, the Emilii, and the Manlii were the ones that were descended from the Etruscan kings, and they were considered to be the highest of the aristocracy. The source of Rome's original leadership actually came then from Asia Minor. It came from Smyrna, the city we are studying. And more than any other city in the next 300 years, Smyrna would be the major support city for the Romans. So in originating Rome, they left Smyrna, and they traveled down the Aegean through the Med, came up on the west side of Italy, and stayed there. And they would be the ones, they would be called the Etruscans in Italy. And the reason they were called the Etruscans is because they wanted, in the origin of the Rome, they wanted the Romans to know that they were even Trojans as well. See, T-R-U-S is Trojan, and that brings in Aeneid. But these were the ones that had the greatest influence on Rome. We'll see all kinds of influence, as a matter of fact. The language, the Latin language, did not come from the Latins who settled in Italy. Their language is called Oscian Umbrian, and it isn't the same at all. And the Latin language actually came partially from the Etruscans. The concepts of government, concepts of aristocracy, the fasci, all of the signs of aristocracy, the robe that the toga that the Roman aristocracy wore, they were allowed one purple stripe on the robe. That purple stripe came from either Thyatira or Pergamum or Smyrna, the dye for that. The Roman generals adopted the tunic of the Etruscans, which was a bright scarlet tunic like the British, some of the British regiments had. And this, of course, also, this dye could only be made in the waters of Thyatira. So the origins of Rome and the sustaining of Rome all have to do with this mysterious land that we have been studying, the west coast of Turkey, which in those days was called Lydia, Ionia, and through which many, many famous peoples and races went. The Hittites, the Luwians, the Trojans, the Pelagians, all three categories of Greeks, Hebrew, all kinds of people, Persian, Lydian, Carian, Mycenaean, all of these famous peoples. But it is the Lydians who are the most famous as far as the origin of Rome is concerned. And of course, still dealing with Asia Minor, the greatest of Roman aristocrats not only constructed divine genealogies connecting them with the gods, but through the Aeneas story of Virgil, they claim to be the survivors of the fall of Troy. And of course, Troy is north of Lydia. So the whole area makes a contribution. But the real key to blessing by association is Smyrna. Smyrna is the city that really started the Romans. I quoted to you before from Herodotus, the Greek historian, who said there was a great famine in Lydia. King Aetes tried to distract the minds of the Lydians from the famine, but after 18 years, he divided the population in two. One half under his son Turhanus migrated. They went first to Smyrna, that's our city, where they built ships, which they crowded with provisions, and they set off in search of new lands and eventually settled among the Umbrians. The Umbrians and the Oscians are two of the Latin tribes who were in Italy before them, and founded the cities where they still live. They called themselves Turanians after their leader. So the fall of Troy, the collapse of the Hittite Empire, the end of the Mycenaean civilization, and the great migrations which began around 1200 and go all of the way to 800 have a great deal to do with a group of people that became Romans. A group of people. Is there something funny back there? A group of people who are not connected with any one race. They were a strange amalgamation of races. And there is no way you can explain by race the rise of Rome. The secret to the rise of Rome were three things. Respect for law. Tremendous self-discipline and the ability to sacrifice for the government. All of these things were part of their concept. Now, the thing that would sustain Rome and make it great is the divine dynasphere, which we have been studying under historical trends. Function inside the divine dynasphere has over against believers being in the cosmic system, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. The uptrend will come from the believers on the west coast of Asia, the west coast of Turkey or Asia Minor, and the downtrend will come from all over the empire wherever believers became involved in the cosmic system. So the combination of Villanovan, Etruscan cross-fertilization produced the aristocrats. And under the principle that we have been studying, manifest destiny, any great nation has to start with landed aristocracy. Eventually, of course, there will be industrial complex as there was in Rome. This became the equites, the knights. And there's always an undeveloped frontier. And people who can't make it under the landed aristocracy go out to the undeveloped frontier, and people who can't make it in the industrial complex. But eventually, if the nation is going to be great, there must be the leadership of the industrial complex. And this is true of every nation in Western Europe. This is true of the United States. The landed aristocracy was the South. And yet, while the South had great soldiers, great generals, won battles, they couldn't win the war. You can never defeat a good industrial complex. And there's a reason for that under the doctrine of manifest destiny. Manifest destiny says that if a nation is going to be great, eventually it will combine all three factors in manifest destiny. The landed aristocracy will combine under the leadership of the industrial complex, and eventually they will take in all of the undeveloped frontier. Now, we've studied that with Russia. We studied it with Great Britain. We know that with France and Germany. We have studied it with the United States. We've already seen it as far as Rome is concerned, because Rome, more than any other country, was famous in this area. So it's not a racial issue. It's an issue of the laws of divine establishment, or Category 1 doctrine. And the combination produced outstanding leaders, outstanding soldiers, and, as one historian quipped, outstanding slaves. And the Spaniards had the advantages of numbers. The Gauls had advantages over the Romans in physical strength. The Carthaginians had the advantage of mental sharpness. The Greeks had the advantage of culture. The Latins and the Italians had the advantage of shrewd common sense. But Rome conquered them all. You will please notice, I distinguish between the Romans and the Latins and the Italians. They were not the same people. The Romans conquered the Latins and the Italians and eventually gave them citizenship. The Romans and the Italians were never the same. The Romans conquered both the Italians and the Latins, the Spaniards, the Gauls, the Carthaginians, Greeks, all of those around them. After the city-state was developed, it conquered Italy. After it conquered Italy, it conquered everything in the Mediterranean basin, which became the basis for setting up the first Gentile client nation to God. And before we're through with our study, we will actually see how the entire world was evangelized because the Roman legions went successfully all the way to the Euphrates, to the southern Danube, to the Rhine, to all of the way to the Caledonians in Scotland. And while they could go no farther, there was one thing that stepped beyond the Roman eagles and the Roman standards of SPQR. One thing, and that was the Christian missionaries who crossed the Euphrates, who crossed the Danube, who crossed the Rhine, who went beyond Hadrian's Wall. And by so doing, one of the greatest period of missionary activity that has ever existed came about. The Roman conquests were often cruel because war is often cruel. There is cruelty in war, but that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with war. War is absolutely a historical necessity. Without war, we would have no freedom. We would not be a client nation. You would not be evangelized. You would not have civilization. You would not have the greatest blessings of modern time. For there is no nation or no geographical area under the sun that has the blessings that we, the people of the United States, possess today. Therefore, of course, war is a definite part of the situation. Well, the key to everything, then, is Smyrna. It is Smyrna that provided the greatness of the Roman Empire. We noted then that the combination is not a racial issue. By the way, the Sabines and the Villanovans and the Etruscans who stayed there went over to the Capitoline Hill, and here comes the Tiber, and there they built a temple to Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva, who's Athena. And about that time, the Etruscans who had taken over were driven out by a very, very famous name in Roman history. His name is Lucius Brutus, and of course he was the man who liberated them and started the Republic. Now, the influence of the Etruscans, they introduced government, buildings, great temples, the fasces, the metal helmet, the purple stripe on the toga, the scarlet tunic of the general, and all of these things came from the area we are now studying. All right, in B.C. 688 then, back to Smyrna, the Ionian Greeks took over. And when Alexander conquered the world, he went through and took a western Turkey or Asia Minor. And after his death, the city of Smyrna was ruled by the Macedonians. And the Macedonian general who took over the city, one of those who helped to divide up the empire, was Lysimachus. And Lysimachus rebuilt the city. It had been destroyed. And this was accomplished during the wars of the Didache, the struggle for the empire of Alexander. The generals who, other generals, were Antipater, Antigonus, Craterus, and Ptolemy. And there was a great struggle between all of them. Ptolemy and Antipater made a deal whereby Ptolemy took over Egypt. Antipater became a second regent after the murder of the first one, who was Craterus. And he sent Antigonus, the one-eyed, to dislodge the armies of Ptolemy from that same area, Smyrna, Ephesus, western Turkey. It was considered to be a very valuable area. Well, after a series of wars that lasted for a quarter of a century, Antigonus the One-Eye was defeated. He was killed by a general, one of Ptolemy's generals, a man by the name of Eumenes. All of these are Greeks. They were fighting to take over the world. And Eumenes liked it so well there, he settled down. And he founded the country and the city, well, the city and the country are the same, Pergamum, which we will study next. It's not Pergama, it's Pergamum, or Pergamus. And we will notice more about that when we get to that one. That's our next city we study. Well, in 307, when Antigonus took the title of king, Ptolemy, who controlled Egypt, took the title of king, and he had the Egyptian Empire. The last of the line of Ptolemy was Cleopatra. Seleucus took over everything from India down to western Turkey, and controlled that from then on. The other parts of the empire are not important at the moment, except in the midst of all of this, the Celts got restless, and they moved all over the world. They moved into France. They moved into Ireland. They moved, they came down and moved into Italy. For a while, they captured Rome and held it. They moved into Greece and were finally stopped from going into Greece at the Battle of Delphi. And finally, they heard the rumor that one of the finest climates in the world is from the Bosphorus all of the way down to Halicarnassus and an island out here called Rhodes and one over here called Lesbos and Lemnos in the Aegean. So they came down and they crossed the Hellespont. Some of them stopped in Thrace, but they went in here and they tried to break into these cities, including Smyrna. But they were pushed off, and so they made an envelopment, a flank march, and there's where they settled down. And they called themselves Galatians. And of course, Paul's letter to the Galatians is really a letter to the Irish of Asia Minor. Well, this is all background for the rebuilding of Smyrna. When Lysimachus rebuilt the city of Smyrna, he located it at the head of one of the chief highways in that area. Therefore, its magnificent port became a trading center and one of the most prosperous in all of the ancient world. Along with Ephesus and Pergamum, Smyrna became one of the most brilliant and prosperous cities of Anatolia, or western Turkey. There, the population of the city at the time that John wrote was about 200,000. Thanks to the planning of Alexander the Great and the execution of his city planning, Smyrna had wide paved streets, and you'll be happy to know they never had a traffic problem. And for that reason alone, they could expand, and it became the center of commerce. And for several hundred years, again, one of the most prosperous cities in the ancient world. In A.D. 23, just less than a century before our passage opens up, a temple was built in honor of the Emperor Tiberius and his mother Julia. And it was connected by a wide golden boulevard. And this became one of the most famous of all boulevards in the ancient world. And people would actually literally travel thousands of miles just to walk on the golden boulevard. And because the trade there was so great, the Jews moved in. And there was a large Jewish population. There was a very large Roman population, a very large Greek population, and of course the Asiatics. There were a strong group of believers in Smyrna. The church is one of the greatest of all time. It is the only one of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 which was not criticized. It became the bulwark of the Roman Empire. Under the principle of the pivot and the sustaining of a client nation to God, this one was the great. And like many other cities of Asia Minor, of course, later on Smyrna suffered from earthquakes, especially 178 to 180, but it escaped destruction. Later on, Marcus Aurelius is described as walking on that golden street in Smyrna without a guard, wearing the mantle of a philosopher and giving philosophical lectures. It was famous as a medical center. We have a medical center in Houston. Physicians longed to go to the area, the medical center there. It was the most advanced, even more advanced than Alexandria. There were very many famous medical schools there, and it was here that for the first time, doctors concluded that the heart pumps blood through the body. This was discovered at Smyrna, and it was discovered very shortly after John wrote this letter to them. It was also famous for prescription drugs and the hydrotherapy, massage, heliotherapy. It was there that they discovered exercise as being better than dieting. And the abstaining from food was not considered short period diets to be all that good for you. And they didn't know all the reasons why, but apparently it has to do with bile and other things of this sort that are accumulated. By 300 AD, the majority of the people in Ephesus and Smyrna were believers. Ephesus and Smyrna became almost totally Christian cities. Smyrna was the last city to hold out against the Mohammedan invasions. It did not fall to the Turks until the year 1424. It was the discovery of America and the resultant discovery of the sea routes to India, which eventually ruined Smyrna trade. Modern Smyrna is known as Izmir, the second largest city in Turkey. However, even to this day, its figs, grapes, opium, sponges, cotton, and licorice root are still major items of trade throughout the world. So Smyrna has never lost its touch. We should notice the pastor again who succeeded after John, Polycarp. He was one of John's parishioners. He was a young person in John's church in Ephesus. And after the death of John, he went to Smyrna, and there he was accepted as the pastor. After the death of John, he would be the first resident pastor that Smyrna ever had. The teacher of another famous young person in his church called Irenaeus, who would go to the city of Lyon in southern France and there establish a great church. It was during a pagan festival that Polycarp was brought before the proconsul, the Asiarch Philip, and the Asiarch made him take an oath to revile Christ. And he said, if you do, I'll let you go. And of course, he refused. His answer was very simple. For 86 years, I have been a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Lord and King, my only Savior? And Polycarp was then seized and burned at the stake. Polycarp once denounced the Gnostic Marcion as the firstborn of Satan, so he had the same attitude as John toward Gnosticism. Well, all of this gives you a little background for things we will be studying in the next three verses, verses which have everything to do with the sustaining of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had many horrible Caesars and very few good rulers. They had many things against them, and yet, because of the city of Smyrna, because of the tremendous advance of believers in the divine dynasphere, it became the secret which carried the Roman Empire for 300 years plus. And to the messenger, the future pastor, to Polycarp, of the church in Smyrna. And then the mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ to John. The aorist active imperative of the verb grapho. That's G-R-A-P-H-O. Write. The culminative aorist views the writing of the book of Revelation in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The completion of the canon of Scripture, the history of the world from the time of writing, A.D. 96, down to the end of the world. The book of Revelation is a textbook of world history. We have already seen this in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, the historical trends of the church age, the dispensation of no prophecy. The next prophecy is the resurrection of the church. In the meantime, everything is discerned through historical trends, 13 of which we have already studied. There are many more to come. Then Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the removal of the church, the royal family of God, the rapture. And then Revelation chapter 6 through 18, three aspects of the tribulation. Chapter 19, the second advent of Christ, and the changing of the rulership of this world from Satan, who is incarcerated for 1,000 years, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the millennial reign of our Lord, 1,000 years of perfect environment. And then at the end of that millennial reign, the loosing of Satan, the Gog revolution, and followed by, of course, the last judgment, the second resurrection, the last judgment, the destruction of planet Earth, the nuclear destruction of planet Earth by God himself, which means there is no way that madmen with pressing buttons can destroy this Earth with sophisticated weaponry. We are not in danger of being destroyed. Planet apes and on the beach and all that idiotic nonsense. Absolutely silly. Ridiculous beyond all imagination. And yet, it has influenced people to becoming weak sisters. And we are now seeing in this country an historical trend. We have seen it and studied it individually. The weak control the strong. And when you have a welfare state, when you have socialism, it is the scum, just as happened after the Second Punic War in Rome. The scum began to control. The weak control the strong. The strong today are those admirable people who have invested their money and their time and their energy and who are responsible for the lives of thousands of people who work for them. The strong are in capitalism. The weak are controlling the strong. One man who is honorable and has spent his entire lifetime in magnificent industrial leadership, who is wealthy and successful, and yet who has taken care of so many thousands of people. One man has only one vote as far as government is concerned, and is canceled out by 50 scum in the same area. This is the weak controlling the strong. And the criticisms of our president come from that same principle. Our president is strong. We had a weak one before, Carter. Anyone who attacks the sacred cow that gives no milk, obviously, is going to be attacked by the weak. See, the weak are the scum who live off the earnings of others and the taxes of others. There is legitimate charity for the helpless and the hopeless, but that doesn't include the scum. They are not in that category. Well, the active voice, John, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, produces the action of writing, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a textbook of world history. Every historical trend, every eschatological function of the future is involved in this book. And sooner or later, we'll study them all. The Armageddon campaign, what's going to happen to the Arabs, we'll study every principle. Now, our president has a problem right now. The Russians have come up with a butte. They don't want to attack right now and take over Western Europe. They are now bringing Western Europe under their control. They are building a pipeline from Siberia into Western Europe, natural gas. This is going to make all of Western Europe dependent on that pipeline. Now, if the president opposes the pipeline, he faces the problem of the entire Western Europe turning against him. If he goes along with it, then, of course, it's the end of NATO. So either way, he's hung. And he has to make decisions about things that you probably never dreamed of. But just that one decision alone is going to be a very thorny and difficult problem. And see, you can go to sleep tonight without ever worrying about the pipeline. But we have a marvelously strong man in the White House now, a great man, and a woman with class. But again, the scum, they hate class. All the criticisms about her designer dresses. God bless her, I hope she has 1,000 of them. Why not? See, the scum today are the kind of people that they go down the street, as in Houston, and somebody owns a Ferrari, so they smash it, and all they do after they do is get in there and just cut up all the upholstery and destroy it. That's scum. That's the kind of people we have today, the weak controlling the strong. This is the imperative of command. It is a mandate to continue his writing. Next, we have the encouragement of the congregation. And the encouragement of the congregation follows a very definite pattern throughout. It starts out with a very simple word, the accusative neuter plural direct object from hode, which looks like this in the Greek. That's H-O-D-E, hode. Now, it's a very strange type of demonstrative pronoun because it was used originally as a part of the introductory formula for the translation of the Persian king's decrees into Greek. See, the kings of Persia ruled so many Greeks that they had to have all the decrees first came out in Persian, and then they were translated into Greek. And when they were translated into Greek, they always started with this accusative form, which looks like this, tade. This is the way they started. And that was the sign to the Greeks that they were now getting policy from the Persian king who ruled them. And so it has a very definite history by which it is used here. It's used here for the introductory formula of a decree and a mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used as the introductory formula of our Lord's estimation of the situation in Smyrna. With it, we have the present active indicative of the verb lego. L-E-G-O, which means to say, but here it means to communicate. Whoever is the subject, and it isn't stated yet, we know it's our Lord Jesus Christ, he communicates these things. So that's what we have out of Lego and Hode. the subject, our Lord Jesus Christ, communicates these things. In between, there will be quite a lengthy relative clause about the first and the last. But the aoristic present tense of lego sets forth an event as now occurring. Therefore, a punctiliar action in present time. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb, the communication of an estimate of the situation. And the indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. The rest of the verse is really the subject of the verb. So all we have in translation so far is the verb. Communicates these things. Now that's all. And then we have a big subject, because the subject not only has our Lord Jesus Christ, but a relative clause in there to indicate who is doing the communicating. And we start then with the genetic use of the definite article ho, H-O, plus the nominative singular from the subject. This is the beginning of the subject. Protos. That's P-R-O-T-O-S. And of course, it is correctly translated the first. And with this, a connective chi, K-A-I, and then the generic use of the definite article, plus the nominative singular subject again from eskatos. That's E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S, eskatos. The first and the last communicates these things. Now, that's our subject without the relative clause. Between the first and the last and the verb communicate, we're going to have a lengthy relative clause. But before we can get to that, we're going to have to analyze what is the meaning of our Lord's title, the first and the last. This is not the same as Alpha and Omega. We have studied Alpha and Omega. This is different. It actually has a fourfold interpretation, and we will begin with that interpretation tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.